Beginning at verse 26 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthian Christians something of the blessing of their heritage and actually their unworthiness of it all. He says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now just turn over the page to chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4. And here we have the Apostle Paul in a very interesting mood. At times he is self-contemplative and deeply wistful. At other times when he's writing, thinking of those who are to receive his letter and of the various problems that have come because of their seeming inability to understand the real meaning of the Christian message, he becomes caustic and even cynical and sarcastic. And these words have almost the cutting edge of a surgeon's scalpel. They sting, they burn. And notice the two moods, the sort of ambivalent emotion that the apostle is feeling. This is found in only this one place in the entire New Testament. Now the apostle is in self-contemplation in verse 9, and he said, "For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men." Now he's speaking to them and he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ." Oh my, the cynicism in those words. They were anything but wise. "We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." My, how those words must have burned. "Even unto this present hour," now he's becoming wistful again, "we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We're made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." This is what happened to the Apostle Paul, perhaps the most distinguished intellect of his day. He said, "In the eyes of men were garbage." And then he says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." You know, when the Apostle Paul can say, "You live your Christian life like I live mine," that's something to be able to say, isn't it? And yet we know the Apostle Paul was saying this with the most abject humility. He was saying it because his dependency was utterly upon the one he followed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn to 1 Peter, and I will read just the first verse. And this is what will concern us this morning for the few moments that we're together. Peter, an apostle. You know, the word apostle simply means a sent one. It means somebody that's on a mission. It means a person who's been given a message to deliver. That's an apostle. Someone sent is what it means in its simplest expression. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners, the strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's interesting that in the original Greek, the word elect is before the word scattered. The elect scattered throughout these various regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which would be almost all of Asia Minor. Now, it's very, very necessary that we get the background of this epistle if we're going to enter into it. You see, unless we understand the background of the letter, then the letter doesn't have much meaning. This letter was written perhaps around A.D. 65 or 66. It's quite possible that Peter is writing this letter just about the time the Apostle Paul was martyred in Rome. When you remember, the axe flashed in the sun and severed his head from his body, and Paul was released to his reward. The words of our Lord when he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Also, we notice all through this epistle that Peter uses words that Christians would understand and properly interpret it, but those who might get this letter who would not appreciate it or who would use it against the Christians, they would not understand the use of some of these words. For example, this is perhaps the way he uses the word Babylon. He may well refer to the name that was commonly used to describe Rome rather than the city of Babylon located on the Pactolus River in the Euphrates area. But until we understand the background of the letter, we can't understand the impact of it. And it seems that if it was penned in Asia Minor, it was also penned after a very, very significant event that for the Christians changed everything. And that was the first persecution that broke out, that actually was spearheaded and became the effort and the thrust of the Roman government to exterminate the Christians. And the actual writing of the letter was, as this persecution was getting underway, to encourage all the Christians all through Asia Minor to stand fast, because Peter, knowing what was coming, was warning that the rising tide of persecution would gain momentum. It would become higher and higher. The waves would become increasingly fierce, and he was anxious that they be able to stand when the storm struck with its fury. This letter is addressed in very beautiful language to these Christians who were scattered all over Asia Minor, and they were called strangers or exiles or sojourners. The word in the Greek is para-epidemus. Para means alongside of, epi means upon, and demus was the word that was used to describe the people, usually of a heathen city. And so he's saying that the letter is addressed to the Christians who are settled down in a pagan society. And of course, this was a very apt description of them geographically, because for the most part, they were, wherever they lived, an unacceptable minority. But it also described them spiritually as belonging to another world other than the limited world of the secular in which they might live. In fact, we're immediately reminded of how the Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians at Philippi, which you remember was a colonial outpost of the Roman government, says that they are citizens of heaven and that they're waiting for the Savior. So you see, this letter was written in a time when persecution threatened and when Christians were in grave danger of their lives. They were to be falsely accused as evildoers. They were to be tried by fire. They were to be victims of intense campaigns of slander. They were going to share, Peter knew, in the days ahead, the afflictions and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there was a brief time when the Christians had little to fear from the Roman government, when, in fact, they were given great liberty. In Acts, we notice repeatedly that the Roman magistrates and the Roman soldiers were the ones who saved Paul from the fury of the Jews and from the pagans occasionally alike. Gibbon, in his great work, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, says the tribunal of the pagan magistrates proved the most assured refuge against the fury of the synagogues. In other words, the Romans protected the Christians against the those who would attempt to in any way hinder or hurt them. Now, the reason for this was that in the early days of the Roman government, the Romans who held the Jews in contempt felt that the Christians were just another Jewish sect. And so they made no distinction between those who were a part of Judaism and those who were a part of what was known as the followers of Jesus. The Jews had full liberty of worship. This was one of the very remarkable facts about the fairness of Roman government. However, we remember that it wasn't very long until the Jews were attempting to turn the Roman government against the Christians. They did so, for example, in Corinth. This is told in Acts 17, verses 12 through 17. But for the most part, the Romans took a contemptuous attitude, and as a matter of fact, more than anything else, they tolerated the situation, and they didn't want to become involved in whatever might be going on between a couple of Jewish sects. That's the way they looked at it. But then there came a great dramatic change. You know, so many times, unless we understand the historical settings of Scripture, we don't understand the deeper meaning of the Scripture. All this changed when Nero came to power. And in fact, we can pinpoint a specific date when the change took place, and that was July the 19th, AD 64, when the whole magnificent city of Rome was ravished in the fury of flames. Rome was a city of narrow streets and of high wooden tenements, and it was in real peril of being totally wiped out. The fire burned furiously for 3 days and three nights. It was checked, and then it broke out again with redoubled violence. The Roman populace really knew who was responsible for it. Gibbon feels there wasn't much doubt about that. They put the blame thoroughly and squarely on Nero. They knew that he had a great passion for building, and they believed that he had deliberately taken steps to reduce the city of Rome to cinders in order that he might have the honor and the distinction of rebuilding it. Nero's responsibility must, however, forever remain in doubt, but it is certain that he watched the raging inferno from the Tower of Maecenas, and he expressed himself as being charmed with the flowering loveliness of the billowing flames, never thinking of the people who were dying. It was freely said that there were those who tried to extinguish the flames and they were hindered, and that men were seen on occasions when the flames began to subside to rekindle them again. And the people were overwhelmed. They were indignant. They were hostile. The ancient landmarks, the ancestral shrines were gone. The magnificent temple of Luna, the Ara Maxima, the great altar, the temple of Jupiter Stator, the shrine of Vesta, the household gods of the Roman people were gone. And of course, the people by the thousands were homeless. And the resentment of the people was bitter. And Nero decided that it became essentially necessary that he shift the responsibility to someone else. A scapegoat had to be found. And after he thought it all through, he decided that Christians would be the ideal scapegoat. And that's how it all started. There's the point. That's when the Roman government turned against the Christians. Dr. Barclay says there were two answers as to why Nero chose the Christians. He says that Christians were already the victims of certain associationships and of certain slanders. Christians were in the popular mind connected with the Jews, and the Jews were always hated. Anti-Semitism was just as much a part of Roman life as it is, unfortunately, so much a part of life in other parts of the world. It was easy for a Roman mob to attach any crime to the Jews and therefore to attach it to the Christians. And then it's interesting, the Lord's Supper was a secret occasion, and as you know, it was open only to those who had been born of the Spirit of God and who were members of a particular fellowship. And there were certain phrases connected with the memorial service that was used in a very terrible way by the pagan slanderers. There were phrases, for example, about eating someone's body and drinking someone's blood. And that was enough for the rumor to spread all over Rome that when these Christians met together in these secret meetings, that they were engaging in cannibalism, if you can believe it. And finally, the rumor grew until it became the story that Christians always killed and ate a newborn Gentile child at every one of these secret services. Again, Dr. Barclay tells us the Lord's table was a place where the Christians gave each other the kiss of peace. Their meetings were called agape. And as you know, that was the highest, loftiest word for love that could be possibly used. And they called this meeting a love feast. And that was enough for the stories to start to spread all over Rome that when these Christians met, they engaged in orgies of vice and of unbridled lust. Now, this wasn't any different than the way most Romans lived. But because of the profession that they heard Christians made, this, of course, made a very, very fine kind of slander. And then it was always the charge against Christians that they tampered with family relationships. And of course, there was much truth in this charge. Christianity did sometimes split families because there were members of families who became Christians and there were others that did not. And a religion that split homes was found to be a very, very unpopular religion. And then it was indeed true that Christians were constantly preaching about a coming day when the world would be cataclysmically judged and when the elements would be dissolved in fervent heat and flames. And it was, of course, remembered all over those gatherings of Christians how Peter proclaimed that the day of Joel and the prophecy of Joel was to find fulfillment in the end of the age. And many a Christian preacher preaching on the second coming of Christ preached about this great event. And in fact, Peter mentions it in his own second epistle. And so it was not very difficult to put the blame for the inferno that consumed Rome on people who spoke like this. There was abundant material which could be twisted and perverted into false charges against the Christians whereby they could be injured and victimized. And then secondly, and there's something so beautiful about this, the Jewish faith had always appealed to women. And the reason the Jewish faith appealed to pagan women was because of the high, lofty moral standards. It seems that women have had a proclivity for purity that men have not had. And I think there's something wonderful about that. And it is interesting that there were many well-born Greek and Roman women that were proselyted to Judaism because they believed in the high ethic that Judaism represented. And by the way, the Jews did not hesitate to work upon these women to influence their pagan husbands against the Christians. We have a definite example of this in what happened to Paul in Antioch of Pisidia. There, you remember, we're told in Acts 13:50 that it was through such women, the pagan women who'd been converted to Judaism, who were able to influence their husbands, that their husbands finally took action against the Apostle Paul to such an extent that he had to flee for his life. Then, too, two of Nero's court favorites were Altarus, who was his favorite actor, who was the one who appeared in all of the dramas that he had for his own entertainment. And then there was a very, very famous mistress by the name of Poppaea, and she was, interestingly, a Jewess. It's very likely that these two Jews influenced him in some measure to take action against this growing sect that seemed to be such a threat to Judaism. In any event, the blame for the fire was attached to the Christians, and then the savage outbreak of persecution began, sadistic in such a measure that it beggars language to describe it. Nero rolled Christians in pitch, and then he ignited them while they were still alive, and we're told that on several occasions he used their bodies as living torches to flame in some of the carnivals that were held at the palace. He even sewed Christians up in skins of wild animals and then set his hunting dogs upon them to tear them limb from limb while they were still alive. And then, as if to cap this delirium of savagery, he began to add to the festive games in the Colosseum one great final event after the gladiatorial combats were over, and that was the Christians to the lions. And a great group of Christians would be herded into the arena, and then the lions and other animals that were wild and ravenous who'd been starved would be turned loose, and the populace would see the gory scene. This persecution became the gateway to the persecutions of Christians everywhere in the known world. In every place, they were the unprotected victims of any mob who wanted to take advantage of them. From that time on, they were to live under the threat of constant persecution and death. And there were always the slanderous stories, the blood-loving mobs, and the governors that pandered to the mob in the desire to gratify blood. And very soon, Rome, that had such respect for law, soon no longer enforced those laws when it came to Christians. And from that time on, Christians were in peril. Now, you understand the situation behind Peter's letter. This is what it's all about. It was this fact that Peter calls his people to hope and courage and a lovely Christian living, which alone could defeat and give a lie to the slanders with which they were attacked and were the grounds for the riotous explosions of violence and hate against them. It's interesting. First Peter was not written to meet any theological heresy. It was simply written to strengthen men and women who were in jeopardy of their lives to live for Jesus Christ no matter what it cost, in a world where increasingly they would not be accepted, and to live for Jesus Christ magnificently and gloriously and triumphantly, and they did. That's why I think that the epistles of Peter can mean so much to you and to me, because I believe with all my heart and soul we're going to move into a very similar time if the Lord tarries. I believe increasingly a Christian is going to find himself a peri-epidemus, a peri-oikos. He's going to be increasingly an alien. He does not belong to the order of things in which he lives. The same word sojourner was used to describe the Jews who lived in Gentile countries, who were living outside of Palestine. In fact, it's used this way in John 7:35 and also in James 1:1. The word scattered is the word diaspora. And of course, we know the meaning of the word a little later more vividly, because you remember how in 70 AD, how when Jerusalem was invaded by the Roman forces led by Titus Vespasian, this was when the Christians and the Jews were scattered all over the world. The Jews of the dispersion wandered wherever they went, from the cold-swept uplands of Cappadocia and Galatia to the rude villages of Pontus to the luxurious cities of Asia Minor, but yet there was always that mystic tie to the city of Jerusalem. Now, this first diaspora that we're talking about is not that of 70 AD. That was later, because this letter, as I suggested at the beginning of the message, was written around 65 or 66 AD. And you see, the Apostle Peter was writing in the intensity of a situation. And oh, what a message this has for us. Paul gives the same kind of teaching under a slightly different metaphor. When you remember, as I referred to a moment ago, he writes to the Christians in Philippi. And Philippi was a good example of what Christians are in the world, because you remember they had supported the ambitions of the Roman Caesar. And because of that, he made Philippi, which was not in Roman territory, but was in Macedonia, he made it a Roman outpost and gave to the people all of the rights of Roman citizenship, even enrolled them in various Roman tribes. And the point of the apostle and the point of Peter is that we Christians are colonists. In other words, if we are Christians and we really belong to Jesus Christ in that total commitment that really makes us His, then we belong to a minority group, and we are increasingly a society within a society. We have habits, emotions, thoughts, pursuits, pleasures, more than that, convictions, beliefs, ideas, creeds, ethics that are uniquely ours. Now, you know, we're blessed by the fact that we still live in a country that is nominally known as the product of Western civilization. And so much that we have ethically in our structure today is Christian. But as secularization and materialism makes its way deeper and deeper into society, we're going to find that as we're cut off from these roots, we are more and more going to find ourselves a minority. Now, Peter doesn't tell these Christians this with a sad face. He doesn't tell them as though they should feel very sad. He tells them as though they should be very happy about it. We think so often, in fact, I don't suppose that we ever forget so many of our young men who've been waging war in Vietnam. It shocks us to realize that over 40,000 have given their lives in that weird debacle. But we know that all those men there never feel like they're part of the culture that's there. They live someplace else. They're there because a job, a duty, has claimed them and called them there, but their hearts are at home. Oh, listen, let us glory that we belong to a city, as the writer of Hebrews expressed it, whose builder and maker is God. And you know, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you live in obedience to His voice, if you live in the motivation of His love, you will find increasingly you are a stranger. Increasingly you are a sojourner. You are a pilgrim. You cease to belong to the present material order because you are answering to a higher call. Your hopes, your desires, your ambitions are not confined to a three-dimensional world that's passing away. You are much like the young man from a tribe in the Congo who has been educated out of the narrow surroundings of his torpid life, his primitive, backward culture, and he comes to feel that increasingly he has little with those he once lived with, because he now has a new horizon. He now has a new appreciation of values. He now moves in a better world. And so it is our duty to keep separate from the order of things in which we dwell and to keep a vivid consciousness that we do not belong to it. You know, the first anti-establishment people in the world are Christians. We can't possibly have the same kind of goals. We can't possibly have the same kind of fulfillments. We can't possibly have the same kind of objectives. Abraham pitched his tent outside the cities of Canaan. Though he mingled with friendly terms with the people, he compelled their respect, and yet he never entered their cities. He never became part of their lives. The Word of God tells us in Hebrews 11:10, he dwelt in tabernacles because he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Now let me make it very clear, let me underscore it, I trust dramatically, that we should never withdraw from being sympathetic and understanding. We should never withdraw from rendering every service that we possibly can. We should never withdraw from the common ground of responsibility that we have with those who are not Christians. We should be related to the world that's all around us with respect to community of purpose, of aim, of opinion, of affection that is for the benefit of the whole. But just as Abraham was willing to even go down onto the plain and fight for Lot, yet he would not go down and live in Sodom. And just as he would enter into relationships of amity and friendliness with the men of that land, he never yet would abandon his camel's hair tent pitched beneath the terebinth tree in order to move in the city and to live like the people in the city lived. And so one great part of the wisdom of a Christian man is to be true to Jesus Christ, but to live under the constant direction of His perfect will and yet remain uncontaminated by the satanic world system in which he necessarily must live. Oh, beloved, never was there more need to press upon every Christian that in the measure to which we belong to Jesus Christ, we become alien to the world that's around us. And if you feel quite at home in living the way people live who do not have our values, then it's because somewhere along the line your relationship is not what it once was. Your flag is no longer flying. I'm afraid you've become naturalized. You know, occasionally voyagers have found on some lonely island a castaway who has forgotten home and duty and everything else, luxuriating in the life of tropical skies, degraded so that he is now no different than the savages among whom he has found himself. And I believe that there are professing Christians, and I use the word professing, it's the right word, who, like that poor castaway, have forgotten from whence they came, and they have gone down and down, and they live the fat, contented, low life of the men who find their good only upon earth. The dubious values of a selfish, materialistic world have become their values, the values that are temporal and not eternal. Oh, listen, never forget that you belong to something higher than anything in this world. You belong to Jesus Christ, and you are His. And more than that, He has appointed you specifically as His ambassador. You represent Him everywhere you go, everywhere you are, and at every moment. I like Philip's translation of 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Listen very carefully. Never give your heart to this world or any of the things in it. That's some command. A man cannot love the Father and love the world system at the same time. For the whole world system, based as it is on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions, and the glamour of all they think splendid, is not derived from the Father, but from the world itself. Now, you know, so many people are confused about what the Bible means when it talks about the world. I'd like to clarify this definition for you once and for all. I hope you'll never forget it. Because the world is simply a system of thought and action which is independent from what God has said. That's the world. Worldliness is not essentially adultery, nor thievery, nor murder. And certainly it isn't a bunch of silly little peccadilloes about whether we wear long hair or short hair or whatever. That is not it. Worldliness is, to put it in its simple definition, doing whatever you do independently of God. If Satan can get us to think apart from the Word of God, if he can get us to act independently of the Holy Spirit, if he can get us in activities, good, fine, wonderful activities that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, then he has killed our Christian life right at its very source. And that's what the world is. That's worldliness. And so the Word of God goes on to say the world and all its passionate desires will one day disappear because the world is bound up within its limited dimensions. But the man who is following God's will is part of the permanent and cannot die. Oh, there is a sense in which a Christian finds himself alone. You've felt it. On the other hand, I think we must recognize that every human heart, even in the closest love, lives alone. When you die alone. But those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will often have to bear a peculiar solitude which comes from a necessary association with those who do not love our Lord. And I think we can say without any hesitation that a Christian is least alone when alone because he, if he is a true Christian, is living in the companionship and in the sense of the presence of the Son of God. I'm sure that a Christian is most alone when he's in the company of those with whom he cannot in any way share his faith and who live by an entirely different set of rules. I have to say that I'm never so lonely as when I'm in the midst of a great crowd of unregenerate people who do not know our wonderful Christ, and particularly when there is absolutely no opportunity for me to share Jesus Christ with them. I felt this so keenly in Istanbul. Even walking through the streets, I knew that everyone I met was a victim of Islamic religion. And I could feel the intensity of this horrible paganism. And by the way, the sensualism of a pagan city is almost so real you can feel it. I felt that. The Word of God teaches that this aloneness that we feel in a pagan society as Christians is, however, for a very high purpose. And God intends us to be where they are. Seed stored on a barn floor in heaps is of little use except to rot. But when it's scattered, then it grows. Salt is rubbed in the meat in order to preserve it. And you remember after the death of Stephen, there was a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And we're told in the 8th chapter of Acts that the Christians were scattered abroad. But then when we get down to the 4th verse, it says something wonderful. It says, and everywhere they went, they preached the word. You know, if we followed our own disposition, I know if I followed mine, I'd just get with Christians and stay with them. That's just it. There's no place where I'm quite as happy. And the fellowship that I enjoy the most is the fellowship of believers. Believe me, I gravitate toward that fellowship. It draws me like a magnet. And I'm never happier than when I'm with believers. But I want you to know that that is not what God wants. Indeed, we are to penetrate and interpenetrate. And we are to be scattered. We're to get out. Indeed, it's interesting that the Jews of the dispersion built synagogues, and these became the first centers of conduct for the proclamation of the gospel. The dispersed Jews never totally were assimilated into pagan cultures, because God had a purpose for them. And I think it's no credit to many of us church members that we seem to be anything but despised exiles in the hostile world. We're too often very careful to avoid being different than our worldly friends. We cultivate the forms and the fashions, and we imitate the same ambitions. And we shrink, as the scripture says, from the offense of the cross. But above all, I think our biggest point of failure, and oh, I want to underscore this and emphasize it as strongly as I possibly can, we fail to manifest to the world in which we move, the world to which the Holy Spirit has scattered us, we fail to manifest the most distinguishing mark of a Christian. And the most distinguishing mark of a Christian is found in John 13:35, where our Lord said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you what? Love one another, even as I have loved you. And then he said, hereby shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. Now the love of the world for the most part is conditional. For the most part it's even commercial. But the love of a Christian is the love of Jesus Christ. When Christians are together, that love should be felt. That love should be dynamic. But that isn't all. When a Christian penetrates any society, that same love should be felt. It should be something that is our mark, our characteristic. And we forfeit God's blessing and help when we fail to bear the distinguishing characteristics of a Christian in a pagan society. And God uses Christians in all walks of life. He uses Christians at every level of society. And in fact, he's chosen those who would be unlikely candidates to carry out his purpose, according to 1 Corinthians 1:26. But oh, how wonderful it is that if indeed we seem sometimes to be strangers, what an honor, what a glory, we're carrying his flag. If you of course, will remember the compliment that the Persians paid to Esther's king, when you remember they said, there is a people whose laws are different from all the people that be on earth. By the way, that was the offense that could not be tolerated. That was the despotism that made it necessary to grind everything down to the level of the same identical slavish uniformity. That's the one thing that could not be tolerated. Do you know, listen, men judge the validity of Christianity. Men judge the very message we proclaim by what they see in the lives of professing Christians and by what they feel in the presence of those Christians. They become more and more aware that we serve another king. They become more and more aware that we live by a different standard of values. They become more and more aware that our city is a city not made with hands. And so you see, we are sent by the Holy Spirit in a circle of associates to represent a gospel that they may not read, but a gospel that they may sense and feel. And when opportunity comes, that indeed they will hear from our lips. But do you know that people get their idea about Jesus Christ very considerably, and much more than most of us realize, from merely their social interaction with us, what we transmit when we are in their presence? Oh, how necessary it is then that we live and love like Jesus Christ. And then we can know that wherever we are, in whatever society, we are well pleasing to Him. And certainly the one thing our Lord didn't want us to do was what men have done. He didn't want us to hire ourselves up on some hill in a monastery. He didn't want us to run away from where the need was. He wanted to put us right down where the putrefaction is as salt to make it pure. He wanted to put us right where it was darkest to bring light. He wants us in the world, but not of it. We are to meet together for fellowship. And the more you love the Lord Jesus Christ, the more this fellowship will attract you. Believe me, the bond that binds believers together is like nothing else in this world. I've been on a jetliner somewhere in the world, and I've sat down by someone. And then I've discovered that that person, because of a witness I begin to give, is a believer. And all of a sudden, he's excited and I'm excited because we found each other. That's the fellowship of believers. There's nothing like it. Though I pray that that love bond between us will grow more and more as we relate ourselves to each other and bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And then it's the fervent prayer of my heart that as we interpenetrate the society and the places where we work and live, that we will carry this love, and as Johnny so aptly put it, so that anybody that gets in front of it's going to get it. That's it. It was Alexander McLaren that said, seed in a basket isn't in the right place, but you take the seed and you scatter it all over the place. And then he said, we're the salt of the earth. And when salt is sprinkled, then it preserves. He said, you're strangers in the dispersion, but you're the messengers of the good news. And then listen, here's another great fact. If the seed doesn't germinate, if it doesn't do anything, it isn't any good. So be good seed. Then a Christian has a glorious destiny. A Christian is on the way home. You ever stop to think about it? Nobody else is going anyplace. You know, in California, they used to advertise in the papers a cruise to nowhere. Every man outside of Jesus Christ is on a cruise to nowhere. He admits it. Some people have decided that the cruise is a pine box. And that's where the cruise ends. That the fuse burned down, bang, you're in the box. And the hole in the dirt, and that's it. Others have decided other things, but they don't know. It's a cruise to nowhere. But you see, a Christian's on the way home. There's a beautiful phrase that the Apostle Paul used to show that we'll not always be scattered. He calls it our gathering together in Christ. And all the scattered ones, like particles of a steel drawn by a maggot, drift closer and closer until they unite in a solid mass around that center. And that center is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so at last the strangers, the sojourners, are to be brought together in a fellowship, in a companionship, a more blessed unity than we have ever known in this world. In fact, in Ephesians 2:19, we're told that we're fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. And one day, the church militant on earth and the church triumphant will all be one in the blessed bond. And we'll never feel like strangers again. We'll all feel that we're at home at last. The Greek word for sojourner, as I suggested, when it's talking about one sojourner, is perioikos. And this was a man who was away from home. We can speak of the transiency of the present and the coming of death. But if we understand it right, all it means is we're going home. We actually belong to another world. As a matter of fact, the real world. And death introduces us. In fact, it leads us into the presence of the one we've so long anticipated and whose voice we've lived to obey. Two men may embark upon the same jetliner. One may be all happy and full of cheer as the engines finally, with their tremendous thrust, plunge into the beckoning blue skies above, and the other may be unspeakably sad because he's leaving everything that's familiar and dear and precious to him. You see, one man is going home from exile, and the other is being born into the banishment of a strange land whose speech he does not know, whose ruler he did not serve. What will it be when death makes his claim upon you? Will it be an exile going home? That's what Peter said it should be. We must repeat that being a stranger in this world does not mean for a moment withdrawal from it. What a great mistake that is. There is an order of monks in the South, and I met the brother of one of these monks who for their entire lifetime dig and prepare their graves, and they're never allowed to leave the monastery walls. Every day they take one shovel of dirt out of their grave until the grave is finished. And then when the grave is finished, then they keep it dusted and clean as you can a grave. And they help the others to take care of the flowers on the graves of the monks who have died. They're never allowed to read a newspaper. They're never allowed to leave until they finally die. This is not what our Lord intended. This is as far from what he intended as could be. He purposely scatters us. He purposely puts us in the place where he wants us to be, because we are called in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and again in Ephesians 6:20, ambassadors. And that's our job. That's your job. That's my job. We're to represent Jesus Christ. We're not to get all cloistered up in some comfortable place and say, here we are, shut the door. We're to get together and get inspired and blessed and love each other and then carry that blessing and that love right out into the world. And that's what it's all about. Man, this is a good sermon this morning. The only man who's living right in time is the man who is living in the light of eternity. One final word. I think Dr. Barclay put it quite well when he said, we as Christians are the chosen people of God. We are the exiles of eternity. And therein lies both our priceless privilege and, then listen, our inescapable responsibility. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the message of thy word. And how we thank thee that we're strangers, that we hear a different kind of music, that we're guided by another voice, that we live for another world, that our values are not the same as those who live to die, and that's the end. For we live in the light of eternity. We know we rise to alpine heights in the glory of manhood and womanhood when we believe in our eternal life. Know how we pray that if we've never felt it before, we shall feel it more keenly. That we're thy representatives. We've been scattered for a purpose. We go to our daily task, whatever it may be, to rub shoulders with those who do not know thee. Know how we pray that our interaction will transmit the reality of thy presence and the undeniableness of thy love. Oh, help us to be a body of believers who emulate with their lives the matchless, regal Christ. Everywhere we go and all the time. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, my first invitation is to those